we look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. The verse we're working toward is verse 8, but I'll read the first four verses for connection and background. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, that is top priority, number one on the list, supplications, prayers, intercession, giving of thanks be made for all men, for all, for kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. Then in verse 8, I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Shall we ask the Lord's blessings? Our Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures written in our own language. We thank you for this conference and for the spiritual food that we have received as a result of our coming together. We ask, Lord, that we would weave these truths into the very character of our Christian life, that we would grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would increase in our knowledge of you, and that our communication of you would be more scriptural and more often. As we consider these scriptures, we ask, Lord, that your name might be honored and that your people might be blessed. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We've been considering whosoever, whensoever, whatsoever, and my topic is wheresoever. We have that down in verse 8. Everywhere. No place not covered. Everywhere. We're told to pray for kings and all that are in authority. In Ephesians 6:18, we're told to pray for all saints. We're told to pray for all men. Taking that, it's very difficult to pray for the wrong person and be in the wrong place when you're praying. It's universal. It's almost like a blank check. There's some restrictions, yes. But one of the speakers, by the way, on the wheresoever part, I believe every speaker so far has touched on some of those places. And as someone mentioned, there is some overlapping. And if I feel a little bit like Dennis Caldwell, one of the elders in our assembly back at Waynesville. He told me one day he had done like Carol had recommended, that the evening before he had studied and prepared for the worship meeting, and he said, I had 3 points when he came to the Lord's Supper. And he said, so-and-so got up and gave my first point. Said, another man got up and gave my second point. And so-and-so got up and gave my third point. And he said, I didn't say anything, but I went home blessed. Well, the different aspects of this wonderful subject, and whoever the committee that came up with this theme, I commend you for it. I have enjoyed it, I believe, the most of any of the conferences I have attended. Going back to the wheresoever, in Lockyer's book on all the prayers of the Bible, he mentions that there are about 650 known prayers in the Scriptures, and about 450 answers. I've gone through his book. I've not counted them. But that is pretty much a big part of the Scriptures. But as I got to looking at the subject that was assigned to me, it surprised me how many places of prayer were mentioned. And the question that came into my mind was, well, why did God take up so much space telling us where these people prayed. He had to have a purpose. And I asked myself, well, what is it? We know that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope, that all these things happen to them for examples, and they're written for our admonition on whom the ends of the world are come. But why put down all these different locations, and there's so many of them, quite a few on mountains, some in valleys, just all kinds of places. And I'm not sure I know the answer why God took so much space for this in His Holy Scriptures. I would suggest that one reason is that we might find ourselves at a similar place with a similar problem, and if we come to the God of all grace, who's no respecter of persons, with the same attitude that these different people came, I think we could expect the same kind of answer that they got. Now, I thought about Elisha as he came to the Jordan River. Here's a barrier. He needs to be on the other side. He's not got a bridge or a boat, and there's no one around to help him. And he takes Elijah's cloak and he hits that water and he says, "Where's the God of Elijah?" And I thought to myself, you know, there are times when we come to these barriers and we can ask ourselves that same question. Where's the God of Elijah? Well, you know, and as someone said earlier, many of these truths are just refreshers for us. We know that we can pray anywhere. I don't know how many different scriptures I could prove that by, but numerous ones. But where's the God of Elijah? Well, I suggest to you that His address hasn't changed. We know that He's everywhere. But also that in a very special way, He's at the throne of grace waiting to hear from His children. And not only that, He will meet us more than halfway. In 2 Chronicles 16:9, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is right toward Him. He is looking for people to pray. Just like a giant strobe light from heaven, scanning every square foot of the earth. And I can just, in my imagination, see that strobe light stop. There's one of my own. He has a problem. His heart is right toward me, and he's asking me for help. I'm going to help him. And that's wonderful. By the way, on Lockyer's number of prayers, that does not include the Psalms, by the way. And for about 3 years in our assembly, on Wednesday night, we would pray first and then read the Psalm. Just went started with number one and went through the last one. And I'm not very good at alliteration, but I had 3 years to figure this one out. There's over and over and over in the Psalms, there'll be a problem. And then the person would pray. And then there would be progress. Then they would praise the Lord. So often, once we get the answer, we stop there. My dad was a carpenter and a builder, and he told me a story once about a fellow. They had a metal roof, a steep roof, something like this. And this carpenter was up on the roof, it's about 20 feet or so, they do sliding down that roof. And he started praying, said, "Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me, Lord, help me." And about 3 feet before he got to the edge of the roof, there was a nail sticking up in that metal roof. He said, "Never mind now, Lord." He hung up on it. He said, "Never mind now, Lord, I'm hung on a nail." So often, we treat God like that. But you look at it in the Psalms, so many of them, most of them, will have at least two or three of those elements I mentioned, the problem and the prayer, and then there'll be the progress and then the praise. And the whole book ends with a mighty crescendo of praise to the Lord. The Lord's methods are marvelous in our eyes, and we have prayers from some very, very, very unusual places. And again, I ask myself, why does he record all these? The belly of a fish. Incidentally, I don't recommend that one as a place of prayer routinely, but if you get caught there, then by all means, use it. Standing before a king in Nehemiah 2:4, king asked Nehemiah a question. He says, and he prayed and answered the king. Now, just visualize that. He didn't stop and, I beseech you with a lot of fancy words and this kind of thing in his prayer. Probably it's something like, help, Lord, or Lord, I need help right now. Lord, give me wisdom. And then he answers the king. Unusual place of prayer. Somebody else mentioned walking on the water. If you want to try that, then you probably want to do some praying there also. The battlefield at Gibeon, a lot of prayers on the mountains and in the valleys. To me, one of the most astounding answers of prayer is that in the case of Joshua, when it says that God hearkened to the voice of a man. And you think about, I mean, this is stupendous. It just boggles my mind that God would just shut the whole solar system down because they didn't have enough time to fight off all these enemies. The juniper tree that Elijah was under, that someone mentioned. And I'd suggest this, that it doesn't even have to be a juniper tree. It could be an oak, it could be a maple, it could be a pine, it could be a palm. And my mind goes back to Sandy Sutherland. Some of you knew him. Ms. Sutherland is still a missionary in the Philippines. And he told me this story himself. Just thrill me. He said that when World War II broke out, that the Japanese put a sign on their door of their house and said, reward for the capture of these people. So Sandy and Maisie and their two children at that time just escaped into the mountains of the Philippines. And he told me, he said, for 3.5 years, they just hid out in the mountains, just eating buds and bark and roots and anything that they could scavenger there in those mountains. He said, her knees swelled up like footballs. Her shoes wore out. He said, but regardless of where we were, when we lay down to sleep at night, he said, it might be under a tree. And he used that phrase. He said, we would have prayer. And the little boy, started whispering something after they'd get through praying. And he said, I asked him what he was whispering. And he said, it's a secret between God and me. And he said he kept it up. And finally, he told his dad, he said, I'm praying that God will send a submarine and rescue us. He said, you know, little boy, he just visualizes that God has a giant flotilla of submarines out there. So you go rescue the Sutherlands, and that's all there is to it. But he kept it up. He said, finally, he said, Maisie and I took it up with him. We started praying that God would send a submarine to rescue us. Well, as the GIs would get shot down, the pilots and so on, the natives would tell them how to get in touch with the Sutherlands, and they knew those islands and how to communicate with them and how to tell them to get back to the rear lines. Well, in the debriefing process, it kept showing up. Here's the missionary couple up there that knows these islands like the back of your hand. And to make a long story short, General MacArthur sent some paratroopers in with radios and found them. Sandy told me, said, they took us down to this bay just before dark. And said, we waited about 10 o'clock. This giant form comes up out of the bay. And he said, when my cold, bare feet hit that steel deck, that cold steel deck, he said, I knew I had a solid answer to prayer under my feet. A submarine. Who would expect it? Under a tree where that prayer started. We should go back to square one, I guess, on the sinner's prayers, and then look also at the believer's prayers. Someone already mentioned the publican's prayer there in the temple. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Doesn't have to be in a temple. We know, and we've heard about Saul on the road to Damascus. The Philippian jailer there in that jail. Or the woman at Jacob's well. Or the thief on the cross. I've known some interesting places where people got saved. A lot of people get saved on a hospital bed. Uncle Frank Wardenberg, some of you know him in Park of the Palms. He's, by the way, he's broken his hip. Pray for him. He's about 97, I think, something like that. And he told me, he said, he was saved when he was about 21 or 22 driving in a flivver. That's what they called cars back in those days. That's a long time ago. Driving along in his flivver, he said, I trusted the Lord as my Savior. The got a friend that was saved in a boat. A fellow down not far from where we live, saved milking a cow. Fellow who married Kathleen and me was saved in a burning bomber over Tokyo. He was in the first low 5,000 feet raid bombing Tokyo, and the Japanese were waiting for them and just shot the planes all to pieces. Over 400 pieces of shrapnel hit his plane, and one of the engines caught on fire. He said, I started reasoning with the Lord. Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. He said, it dawned on me. I didn't have anything to bargain with God for, that I was going to die shortly and I was going to go to hell. And he said, I cried out to God for mercy. He said, he saved me. He said, it calmed him down, and he was co-pilot. The pilot had just gone berserk, and he had tried to pull the switch that would put the silicone over the put fire out over the engine. The first time it didn't work, but he said, when I trusted the Lord, it calmed me down. Said, I pulled that thing again, and it put the engine out, and to make a long story short, made it back, and he served the Lord for many years. Different places people get saved. One of the unusual ones that I have known of, I worked for 15 years as a extension farm agent, and there was a fellow lived about 5 miles from us, a farmer, and he's a pretty tough old fellow, and had most of the neighbors spooked, and you could tell by his language and the way he acted that he really needed the Lord, and the Lord put him on my heart. So one day I waited till work hours were over, and I drove up to his house, and his wife said, he's up at the foot of the mountain there. He was on his tractor pulling some logs. And so I walked up 300 or 400 yards, and he's on a pretty blue Ford tractor, I remember. And I know he wondered what I was doing coming up there. And I came up, and I said, Mr. Dave, I came to talk to you about your soul. You know, tough old man, he burst out crying. And to make a long story short, he sat right there on the seat of that tractor, never got down. But as I gave him the gospel, he responded to it. And he came to the meetings a little bit, died about a year later. But the grace of God reached in all these different places to bring sinner men to him. Well, moving on to some other places of prayer, we've already considered Paul on the road to Damascus, but a lot of his prayers originated in prison. Again, I don't recommend this. But you know, the time may come when this will be a lot of comfort to some of us. We just don't know. And if it should happen, some of the richest prayers ever recorded came from the prison when Paul was writing to the Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and we've already had that presented to us before. I would point out something concerning those prayers. And just last week, a young man, about 25 years younger than Kathleen and me, came to visit us. And we had a very enjoyable couple of hours with him. He said, "I am asking some of the older Christians how, looking back on their lives, how you would live your life differently if you could." And basically, he was trying to learn by our mistakes, and that's a very commendable thing that he was doing. And he said, he asked me that. And the first thing I said was, "I think when I get to heaven, I don't know how we'll measure this kind of remorse or just how it'll be, but looking back, if there's one thing I could change in my life, I think I would spend more time in prayer." Now, I've had some marvelous answers to prayer, and if you'll forgive some of the personal references, I'm going to share a couple of them with you. But how many more were available for me? I think one of the hardest things for me to face would be if the Lord sat down beside me when I got to heaven and said, "I want to show you what could have happened if you'd prayed more, if you'd been more persistent, if you'd worked a little longer, visited a little more," and this kind of thing. It'd be really tough on me. But going back to Paul's prayers, I challenge you to study those prayers and to weave them into your personal prayer life. And I'm not saying that I've done that, but it's my goal. And I want to tell you what I'm talking about. We have one of our sisters prints a prayer sheet each week. About a third of it is involved with people that are sick. We got more than a dozen people that are friends that are involved that have cancer, and there's just so many sick people. And it's a very scriptural thing to pray for somebody's health. In 3 John, he's praying that their soul would, that their body would prosper just like they're prospering spiritually. So it's fine. It's a good thing to pray for people's health. It's good to pray for our daily bread, these practical things. It's good to pray for pray that your flight be not in the winter. In other words, we can pray for deliverance from adversity. But you study Paul's prayers. And 2 or 3 years ago, I sat down and just listed all the different things he prayed for these Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians and also Philemon. And just sort of studied them some. And I thought, man, what heights he is reaching in his prayers for these people. I think I could count on one hand the people I've been listening to people pray and just seeing, will anybody reach the height that Paul was praying for them? And you know, when I pray for you or you pray for me, I increase the possibility of your blessing. That's tremendous. That I can have that kind of influence on your life. But going back to Paul's prayers, about a fourth of them have to do with knowledge. I'm praying that you increase in the knowledge of God. That you know what is the hope of his calling. And you know about it. About a fourth of those 20 prayers have to do with knowing. About a fourth of them have to do with action, that you may walk worthy. One that I really like is, as he writes Philemon, that the sharing of your faith may become effective. I want you to pray that for me and for the Christians back home. I'll give you just a little more background on this Mr. Surrey that I requested prayer for. He's an avowed atheist. He's against, well, first of all, there's 10 commandments on the wall in their county courthouse. He has cost our county over $100,000 in lawyer fees just defending, trying to keep those up there. He's against the Gideons giving out, they no longer can give out testaments in the schools. He's against prayer in the schools. Anything that's Christian, for about 5 years he's been attacking it, and about every other month he'd get his picture in the paper. And I think he likes that. But he's 87 years old. His wife is a believer, and his son is a believer. And I know they've got a lot of prayer stored up for him. I've really been praying for the man, and the Christians back home have, because at 87, he doesn't have much time left. I prayed for one atheist for 20 years, and the Christians back home did. I got to see that man trust the Lord 3 days before he died. I don't think we've got 20 years left. And you can share in that man's conversion. The wonderful story that Brother Elliot shared with us about George Mueller praying for his friend in the book The Kneeling Christian added a couple of details that Brother Elliot didn't share. There he said, and it had the quote, The Kneeling Christian but an Unknown Christian. That's one of my favorite books on prayer. Another one is A Power Through Prayer by E.M. Bounds. That's, by the way, he's the great-granddad of Ann Gordon, Johnny's wife. Those both are out of print, but if you see those books in the bookstore, grab them up. I bought mine years ago at $1.50 a piece, and they've been worth it many times over. The other book that I really like on prayer is True Evangelism. I've got about 20 books on personal evangelism, and I've read most of them. But that one, the thrust of it is that the battle is won or lost on our knees. And that's where we are here with this. But going back to the story about Mr. Mueller's friend, in this book on the Kneeling Christian, he says, for 63 years and 8 months, I have prayed daily for this friend. They've got a direct quote in that book. Prayed daily. He said, he's not converted yet, but he will be. You know, I believe Mr. Surrey will be saved. The Lord, I think he laid him on my heart. Most of the Christians back home have fought him tooth and toenail. He's against what they're for, and they've just fought him. But if you would pray for that man, when I bought his lunch, when I left, there was a lump in my throat. And we've exchanged correspondence and things for some time, and finally he had some scientific questions that I got with creation research, and I gave him some answers that he couldn't refute. And I told him, I said, my purpose is not to win an argument against you. I said, I'm trying to establish credibility, and I want to give you the gospel. And he said, finally, in the last letter, he said, I want to terminate this exchange without malice. That's the way he put it. I wrote back. I said, I accept your terms. I said, but I'm going to pray for you. And I told him about in Job 33, where God speaks once, yea, twice. Opens a man's mind, keeps him from the pit. I said, I'm going to pray that God will speak to you in a dream. Maybe I'm putting God to the test, but I've not got 20 years left, I don't think. But if y'all help me pray for that man, and you ask me what the status is, because I don't have the faith that George Mueller had But I can't say he will be saved, but I believe he will. So you help me, okay? Going back to Paul's prayers, about half of his prayers were that you might be. And this is where my challenge is. Go back and look at those prayers that you might be sincere and without offense, that you might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will, that you be fruitful in every good work, that you be strengthened, that you be filled with all the fullness of God, that you might be, you know, we're more interested in the action. We want to do things. But the Holy Spirit praying through Paul, about half of his prayers were that we might be. But the wonderful thing is that I can have an influence over you, or you can have an influence over me for good, to lift me to that level. And may we pray it for each other. Well, there's the prayers of the Lord. They're mostly private, some of them in public. But again, why should we be told that different times He's on the mountain? By the way, quite a few mountaintop prayers recorded in the Scriptures. And you guys in the Flatland, if you want to be more spiritual in your prayer life, if you want to come to Western North Carolina, we'll help you find a mountain where you can get out on and pray. But in the Jordan River, and sometimes you'll have to read in two or three of the Gospels to find out where He is, and this is not an exhaustive list that's in the print out, but it says he prayed, and where he was at the Jordan River, in a solitary place, in the wilderness, at a certain place. I'm reading Billy Graham's book on Just As I Am. His favorite place where he prays, he said, tells in his book, is a path behind his house there at Montreat. And he would just walk up and down that path on the mountain there. And he says, I've talked to God. It's his favorite place when he's home. At a grave, the Lord prayed there when, you know, at the grave of Lazarus. Well, when we come to a tomb, we've got a precedent established that we can pray there. In the Garden of Gethsemane. And then on the cross. Oh, how mighty and how wonderful the prayers of our Lord. How much we can learn from them. But why all these different places? An example for us. Somehow it's important enough because God recorded them for us. Persistent prayer. We've already mentioned the story of George Mueller, and Brother Van Ryan gave us the outcome of that. I'll give you another one. And this, years ago I got a little booklet from Back to Bible Broadcast, and got one from Source of Light Mission. One was the correspondence course. But both of them told the same story. That in a Midwestern town, there was a series of gospel meetings. And finally, one night, this old man got up, went forward at the invitation, and responded to the claims of Christ on his life. And as they were rejoicing that this man, old man, had been born again, another old man stood up and said, I'd like to say something. He said, when I was a young man, that 25 of us young people banded together to pray for the salvation of this man. He said, I'm the only one of the 25 to live to see our prayers answered. That persistent prayer that we heard about before lunch. There's so much that would be profitable for us. If I could hit just one principle that has been helpful to me. If I find something in the Old Testament, and then it's important enough to be repeated in the New Testament concerning prayer, I feel like I've got both feet on the ground. That let me give you a couple of examples. Elijah praying that it didn't rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed that it would rain. Well, now, that's interesting. That's not like having the sun and moon stand still. But then I come over to the New Testament, and I read this in James, that Elijah was a man of like passions like as we are. He says he's just an ordinary fellow like you are, like we are. And he prayed, and it didn't rain. Then he prayed, and it did rain. My goal one time was to be a full-time farmer. And I thought I'd be more flexible and serving the Lord and be truthful about it. But the way it worked out, the Lord gave me some good jobs, and I started out farming on the side. But anyway, when I was working toward being a full-time farmer, and I had 18 acres of vegetables one year. Oh, beans, squash, peppers, tomatoes, lettuce. I had a couple acres of lettuce. And it got a little dry. Now, lettuce is about 90-some percent water. And I was driving, working in the county agent's office that time, and I was listening to the driving around my pickup truck or whatever it was, and listening to the radio, and they said, scattered showers. Well, I just sort of prayed casually, I guess you could say it, the Lord, you know where my lettuce field is. Well, I went home for lunch, and the lettuce field was about 100 yards behind my house. And as I was coming down the paved road, when I got about 300 yards from the house, it was bone dry here and just as wet, just like you'd taken a chalk and drawn a line across the pavement there. And it, yes, the Lord knew where my lettuce field was. And I could just almost visualize the Lord looking at me and smiling at me. He said, yes, I know where your lettuce field is. And I ended up with the prettiest lettuce I've ever seen grown east of California. But he knew where my lettuce field was. Well, I had 4 acres of beans. But I thought a lot about Elijah. It made me take a little more notice. And I thought about Elijah. I had 4 acres of beans, and on snap beans, you've got 3 days to pick them. The first day is when they're just a little bit on the tender side. The second day, they're just ideal. The third day, they're just a little overfull. But the fourth day, you lose them. Well, about 250 bushels an acre, about 1,000 bushels to be picked, and I couldn't get enough labor lined up to do it on Friday. Saturday was the ideal time. Wasn't going to do it on Sunday, and Monday be too late. Had the beans sold to Stokely Van Camp up at Newport if I could get them picked. Excuse me. And had a problem. Had the beans ready to pick, and the labor lined up to pick them. Weatherman says it's going to rain. Now, you won't rain on lettuce at the right time, enough of it, but you don't want to pick beans in the rain. You can't get the labor to do it. And so I put it before the Lord. Several thousand dollars involved. We went out, got the crew there. And as we picked beans, I could look south towards South Carolina and you could just see the rain on the mountain. I mean, just coming down, it just solid. You could look east toward Waynesville, and you see the rain. You could look, it was west toward Waynesville, and look east toward Transylvania County, and you see the rain there. And you look to the north toward Canton, and you see the rain there. And we picked that whole tractor trailer load of beans without a drop of rain. Shouldn't surprise us. Says Elijah is a man of like passions like we are. I realize it's a little more complicated where Elijah was praying it didn't rain. There was some sin involved in that kind of thing. But the lesson Let me give you another quick one. Over and over and over and over and over in Proverbs, we're told to pray, seek, search for wisdom. It says he lays up sound wisdom for us. We've got the example of Solomon praying for wisdom and getting it. There's the Old Testament example and the exhortation. Come to the New Testament. James tells us, if any man, whosoever among us believers, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives liberally and upbraideth not. Liberally. He doesn't say, look, buddy, this is the fourth time you've been in here today asking for wisdom. Your supplies run out. No, he says, I'll give it to you liberally. And when this, I've got it laid up for you, all you need. And when you run out of this, come on back and I'll give you some more. I managed that farmer's market in Asheville for 15 years. And about over a million people a year come in there. And they didn't all come from Sunday school class or from an assembly men's conference either. It is my job to keep them straight. Open 24 hours a day, certain parts of it. I had a fellow that was stealing stuff. And I set a trap for him, and I caught him. And had him in my office, told him, you no longer can sell on the market. He brought a fellow in next day, said it was Bodega Onions, and there was an exclusive dealer, and he had some of them, so he couldn't, and he didn't buy them from that guy. But he brought another guy in and said, I bought some from him, and said, I was buying some medicine from this fellow, and I unloaded it, and I just forgot to load it back up. I thought that'll stand up in court. I prayed, Lord, give me wisdom. I knew he's guilty. And I'm not this smart. I said, Lord, give me wisdom. And it flashed in my mind. I asked him what the weather was like when he loaded, unloaded those. I had the ticket which day it was. I said, what was the weather like that day? I said, was it raining or clear? He said it was raining. I said, call the weather department. Not a trace that day. I explained to them that they could no longer sell on the market there. But I had another one that I had strong circumstantial evidence that this man stealing. Man, it was just looked foolproof to me. And he told me, I've got a job to do. I said, you can take your stuff and just move on to some other place. He looked me right in the eye and raised his hand and he said, there's 60 watermelons, and that there were 60 missing, and they were up Crimson Sweets, and he didn't have a ticket. And I mean, it was strong circumstantial evidence. He looked me right in the eye and said, Captain, said, I didn't steal them melons. He said, so help me Jesus, I didn't steal them melons. Well, I didn't believe him, but he raised the question in my mind. See, I could fall off either side of the fence. I could run people off that should be there, or I could let people stay that were thieves. And I'm not this smart. It's usually about Thursday when I think of what I should have done on Monday. There was two guys together. I said, were you fellas together when you loaded those melons? He didn't have either a ticket where he bought them or where he came through the gate. You're supposed to have both. He said, yes. And the Lord gave this to me. I'm not that smart. But I wrote out about 10 questions. When you loaded them, I said, were you together when you bought them? He said, yes. I said, when you loaded them, did you load them off the ground, off the truck, in the field? How many were left when you finished? What did you pay for them? What did the guy look like that you bought them from? Did he have on a hat, a cap, or was he bareheaded? I had about 10 questions, and I sent my assistant with one guy, and I gave the questions to the other guy. I said, they better be the same answers. You know they were? And I was just, it took me 6 months to find out who stole those watermelons. But I could have run an innocent man off if I hadn't asked God for wisdom. But he gave it to me. He says in Proverbs to seek wisdom. He gives us an example, and he repeats it in the New Testament. Now, I'm convinced, but if the Lord tells me something three times, I really ought to pick up on it, don't you? So much I want to share with you, but let me give you two more quick things. There's, over the last 10 years, I've cataloged about 1,000 names of the Trinity. Put it on a computer and taken up duplications, and I'm still finding them and still adding them. And they occur on an average of more than 30 times apiece. There are 31,175 verses in the Bible. I took a Bible and I went through and marked all the names in red, including the pronouns and then the compound names that, like Elijah, you've got God's name in those compound names. And I